Sam was going to lead a Bible study, but since I was here, I wanted to be able to share it directly with you. Originally, I was going to, you know, just write a little 5-10 minute address, and then as I started getting into it more, I'm like, okay, this is getting longer than just me. So I'm not going to preach a full sermon. My prep time was a little thrown off today, but I want to share some thoughts from God's Word that I think will hopefully be a deposit for us that we'll be able to draw from for this time. That is a little confusing, as well as for in the future. So if you could please turn to Isaiah 46. It's already been said, but this wasn't exactly how I planned our first meeting. So I envisioned it in a building, and I didn't think that I'd be just coming out of the hospital. I didn't think I'd be hooked up to a PIC line. And having to preach with that in my arm, but here we are, here we are. And I want to be honest with you, I'm not 100% sure yet where things are going and how this is going to play out. So I have a meeting scheduled with the owner of the building to see if we can finally get things resolved, but I'm not sure how that's fully going to go. And while I'm feeling better, feeling better and grateful to be here, I am by no stretch out of the woods. So just to let you know what's going on, I had two infections, one of which they were able to drain and treat, the other of which they weren't. It's inside of my small intestine right above my bladder, and it's just too precarious of a position for them to do anything surgically without rupturing major organs around it. And so what they are trying to do is put me on complete bowel rest, so I'm not going to be eating or drinking for at least a couple weeks. That's why this PIC line is giving me all the nutrition I need, as well as I'll be taking IV antibiotics. And the hope is that that will be able to penetrate this infection and resolve it. But they're not sure, you know, they're not sure. And then once we do get that resolved, there's the question of what caused this in the first place and how do we treat this going forward. I've been on 3 or 4 different medications for Crohn's that at this point have all failed. And so the doctors are looking into experimental things and things down the road, and they're hopeful. So they are hopeful. My doctor up in New York is fantastic. She's been a gift from God to me, and she's very hopeful. But she's not promising. Anything. So I'm not exactly sure. I hope that this is just a little hiccup, but I'm not sure what's going to be going on with my health. So I wish that I could kind of roll out a plan this morning and be like, well, this is what we had in mind in case this happened. This is the contingency in case we found ourselves without a building and we found Jeff in poor health. But we don't have that plan because this scenario really wasn't in the cards. In fact, just to be very honest with you, my decision to plant this church as we were praying about it and thinking about it, I remember specific conversations that we had to a year and a half ago as we were kind of thinking, okay, do we want to go all in with this church plant, or do we, as the pastor was talking about, stay in a permanent position in Marlton, and what would be my potential future there? One of the factors was my health, and the way that we thought through that was, well, you know, you've been healthy for a long time now, and things seem to be under control, so I think let's take that off the table, and just, if Jeff was fully healthy, let's make the decision that way. Had I been as sick as I am now, it's hard to fully know what I would have done in that situation, but I can tell I would have very little faith. I think my faith would not have been there to plant a church. So I don't think I would have made this decision. Had I been feeling now, you know, the way I am now a year and a half ago. But here we are. And God, I didn't know that, but God did know that, and God had this in his planning. And so while we might not have a plan and we might not have thought through these scenarios, God does have a plan, and God is working out everything according to his plan, and we can absolutely trust him. So what God has done in these things, both the building and my health, is he's really kind of put us in a position where we're really forced to fall back and focus on what we believe about him rather than what we're going to do for him. Because I'm not sure what we're going to do yet. I'm not sure what the plan is. That's unclear to me. But what's absolutely clear to me is what we can believe Amen. About God.
Amen.
And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Because God cares much more about the faith that we have in him than when we get public services started and that when I am fully back to health. See, God, what we believe about God matters more to God than what we do for God. What we believe about God matters much more to God than what we do for God. And we see this in Scripture time and time again. These stories were just flooding to my mind this past week as I was in the hospital. Thinking about before, really almost every story in the Old Testament and the New, before God did some incredible thing, they were usually met with a challenge. So they were forced to kind of rely on what they believed in rather than focus on what they had been called to do. So Abraham was given a promise by God that God was going to make him into a mighty nation. But then he couldn't get pregnant with his wife because they were old, of old age. And it took them a while. It took him a while to do that. He wasn't able to do it. All he could fall back on was faith in God. God promised to Moses that he would deliver his people into the promised land. And he does miraculously deliver them from Egypt. But then they're met with the Red Sea. And where are they going to go? What are they going to do? Moses certainly couldn't do anything about that Red Sea. You know, you think about Joshua, who's finally able to bring people into God's promised land. And they come, and then what's standing right in their way? Jericho. And what are they going to do with this huge, fortified city that didn't need to come out? They could have laid siege to it forever, but Jericho had the resources within itself. It said they didn't need to go outside the walls. There was nothing that they could do to take down this city that was standing in their way from realizing God's promise of being in the land. You think about God told David that he would be king. And then what happens? David spends most of his prime years of life being hunted down by the existing king Saul, who's trying to kill him. Jesus told his disciples that he was going to use them to take the gospel from Jerusalem to Samaria to Judea to the ends of the earth. And then what happens? They get filled with the Holy Spirit, and then they're systematically hunted down and martyred by the Roman Empire. See, the Bible is full of accounts of God's people being brought to a point again and again to a place where all they can do is be completely and utterly dependent on Him. A place where all they can do is believe in God. And so we shouldn't be surprised if we find ourselves in the same place. We shouldn't be surprised that our story is starting to look a little bit like other stories that we read in the Bible. We don't have a plan. We're not really sure what we're going to do. But just like the saints of old, we have God. Amen. And we can trust Him. We can believe in Him. And here's what we can believe. As we think about God, there's so much that we could talk about in believing in Him and His promises and His characters. But I believe there are two fundamental truths about God that we're going to see in Isaiah 46 that are meant to be just anchors for us. When we're in these positions where we're not sure what we're going to do and we're just called to have faith in Him, well, what are we to have faith in? What is it about God that's supposed to bring us comfort and peace in the midst of these times? Two fundamental truths. So if you're in Isaiah 46, we're going to read verses 8 down through 13. And just some background to understand what's going on. Isaiah was written, they were in exile at this point, the Israelites. And so you want to talk about some questions. They've been given great promises by God that they were going to be His people living in His land, and now they weren't. They had been conquered. They were a conquered people. They weren't God's people. And they weren't living in the land. They had been captured. And so certainly they must have questions of, God, where are You? And what is going on? And so Isaiah is preparing them for them to be able to interpret their situation, why they are where they are, and then also to be able to believe in things about God, about what He was going to do on their behalf. So let's read Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 13 together. This is the word of the Lord. Remember this and stand firm. Recall to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient time things not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. So listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness, It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put my salvation in Zion, for Israel my glory. Let's pray God will bless the reading and preaching of his word. God, thank you for this moment. Thank you for all the million things that you worked out to bring this moment to pass. We are so ever grateful for you, Lord God, and we just pray now that you would use this time to strengthen us as your body, that we might glorify you, God, no matter where we find ourselves. This isn't the first time, and it certainly won't be the last time, that we find ourselves in a somewhat confusing and challenging place. And so, God, pray that you would minister to us through your word, that our faith in you might be increased, that our joy in you might abound, that you would be glorified in our midst. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So I think there's two things that Isaiah highlights in these verses that we just read. Two things that the Israelites were meant to hold on to about God, to believe and have faith in. Two things I think we are need to call and hold on about God, to believe and have faith in. And I think we know these things already, but I'm hoping that this would just be a timely reminder of things we've actually even talked about and I've heard about, touched on a little bit this morning through the words that were said in prayer. But the first is this. God is completely in control of all things. God is completely in control of all things. And it's important that we understand what that means. God being in control doesn't mean that he's just a good shortstop who's able to handle any ball that gets hit his way. You know, he's not in control in just a way that things happen and God responds to them to be able to exert his control. No, God's control is proactive. He's in control in the way that the author of a story is in control. There's nothing that's happening. There's no character that's being formed. No twist of the plot that occurs that isn't happening because he is writing it down in his book. Everything that happens is according to the will of God. We see this in the first part of this section as he declares in verse 9, I am God and there is no other God. God doesn't have to answer to anyone. He doesn't have to account for anything outside of himself that could move his hand. He is completely independent. Or if you like more theological words, he has full aseity. He doesn't need anything or anyone, because there is no one like him. He alone is God. And so as we see the devil even coming in the story of Job and touching Job and doing horrible things, well, how's that happen? How's that start? The devil has to go to God and ask his permission. God and the devil aren't warring over things and fighting. No, God is God and there is no other. He is sitting on his throne in complete control. He is unique. There are none that can rival his power. So he is completely in control because he is completely independent. And what does he do? What does he use for his independence? What does our God, who is completely unlike anything else, what does he do? Well, this is what he does in verse 10. He declares the end from the beginning and from ancient time, things not done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my purpose. So what does God do? He declares things. And so in ancient times, how kings exerted their rules was through declarations. So they'd make declarations of war. They make declarations of law. Go on and on. They would rule by their spoken word. However, even the most powerful king could not always ensure that his declaration would stand. Right? He could declare a war, but what if they lose the war? He could declare a tax, but what if people rose up and fought him and didn't want to pay the tax? He could make a law, but what if they didn't want to carry out the law? His power, his plan that could be declared, could be thwarted because kings' powers are limited. But our God is not like any God. There's none that rival his power. He's completely independent, like we just said. And so as he says his plan can't be thwarted. God always accomplishes his purposes. From beginning to the end, God's declared what will happen. Those things that have yet to be done. God has declared that they're going to happen. And there's no difference from God between his declaration and from reality. God's declaration creates reality. What God declares is what happens. And this is at the heart of the biblical doctrine of God's sovereignty. Of God's sovereignty. Saying that God is completely in control is just another way of saying that God is completely sovereign. He is sitting on his throne, ruling over all things. So let's just map that on a little bit to what this is saying. Bad things can happen. Evil things can happen. And somehow, God doesn't tempt anyone to evil. We see it in James. God doesn't cause evil in a sense. But somehow, God is completely sovereignly ruling over it. He is completely sovereignly ruling over it. So ultimately, and he's accomplishing his purposes through them all. He is in complete control. So why are we in this situation? Why are we here? Why are we here? Because, well, this is exactly where God wants us to be. This is God's purposes for us. His sovereign purposes for us as Christ's church. He wanted this church plant to happen so I wasn't sick as we were doing the planning process. And now he wants this church for some reason to kind of slow down a little bit. And so I am sick. I'm not saying that God made me sick. You know, sickness is a result of the fall. This is not how God designed my body to be. This is here because this goes back to the curse that came through Adam's sin in the garden. But somehow this bad thing, this curse, was in some mysterious way also ordained by God in such a way that he isn't just using it. He isn't just reacting it. He meant for this to happen. He meant for this to happen. He is completely in control. He is sovereign. He declared for us to be exactly where we are, and that's why we are here. Now, this is only reassuring to us if we understand something else about God. If God was only sovereign, well, we still have to obey him. We wouldn't have a choice. But God isn't just sovereign. God is also good. So we don't just have to obey him. We don't just have to be forced to, through his power, to bend our knees and bow before his declarations. We can do so with gladness in our heart and trust in him, because God's not just completely in control. Number two, God is completely good. God is completely good. He's not just a king who sits on the throne. He's a king who sits on the throne for the good of his people. Psalm 105 says, "For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. His faithfulness to all generations." Now, when you think about this for a second, though, because this brings up a little bit of a sticking point. What does it mean to say that the Lord is good? To say that we can trust God because he is good, well, how do we define goodness? How do we define goodness? Did the Israelites, as they were reading these prophecies from Isaiah, as a conquered people, they probably had a lot of questions about the goodness of God. You know what seems good to me? It seems good to me that we would have a building where we could invite people to come hear about Jesus. I mean, it's kind of why we planted the church. It seems good that we would have that, you know. It seems good to me that you would have a pastor who would be fully functioning and would know, you know, what's going on and have, you know, things well planned out, and that you would be well cared for and be meeting with you, and I'd be well prepared to preach God's word. And it seems good that as you're getting something started, that the lead person who's getting something started is strong. That's what seems good to me. But we have neither of those things right now. And so why is this good? Why is this good? Why is it good that we don't have a place where we can invite people to? We have neighbors and relationships. We have no place to kind of funnel them to at this point. Why is it good that my Crohn's disease has flared at this time? Why is it good for me to be separated from my family and unsure of my future? Sometimes it can seem like our definition of goodness and God's definition of goodness are two different things. And you know what? That's the reality, is because they sometimes are. They sometimes are. See, we think about our goodness in terms of what's easiest, most comfortable, and convenient for ourselves. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with wanting that. There's nothing wrong with me wanting health and me thinking that having health would be a good thing. There's not. But here's the biblical truth. God doesn't define his goodness with us as a reference point. He defines his goodness with himself as a reference point. See, goodness doesn't exist outside of God. It's not like there's these choices that are before God, some of which are good, some of which are bad, and God always chooses the good. No, things are good because God does that. God defines, his actions define what is good. So Wayne Grudem kind of talks about God's goodness in this way, and I thought this quote would be helpful. The goodness of God means that God is the final standard of good, and that all God does is worthy of approval. There is no higher standard of goodness than God's own character and his approval. He is God and there is no other. There's no one else who gets to tell him what is good. So it's his approval of whatever is consistent with that character. So we need to understand this. God isn't bound by our limited understanding of what is and isn't good. So that's why I'll make sure that we're very careful as we talk about the good that we see God doing in things. We might see God doing good. We might not. There's ways that I already do see God working in this. And there are ways that I'm not entirely clear that I don't get. And so to think that we kind of could fully figure out the complete mysterious plans of God, the God who exists uniquely as the holy, transcendent one outside of time, space, is completely above us in every way, that we could possibly in our finite minds comprehend all that's going on with the infinite, that's a futile task that we'll never be able to do. I think a lot of times we're not exactly sure what God is doing. I'm not exactly sure, but that's not the point. The point is that we don't figure out, God, okay, I know that you're good, so let me kind of interpret life and figure out what is all the good. This is a lemon, but how can I look at this and see how you're making lemonade out of it? Now, that's superficial Christianity. The point is not whether we see God's goodness or not. The point is whether do we believe that God is good or not, whether we see it or don't, which brings us back to faith. Which brings us back to faith. Resting in God's goodness doesn't come from seeing his hand through his work. It comes from having faith in who he is. Amen. Right? It's trusting that he is good. That his course of action, whatever that course of action is better and greater than our understanding. Mm-hmm. And that's hard. Let's be honest. That's hard to come to that place. That can be hard to believe. A lot about what's going on right now is hard. It's hard. And I don't think this is the only time in our church history that things are going to be hard. We're really not going to know what's going on. This isn't going to be our first time without a plan. So it's not certainly not going to be our last time. And so I want these things to go kind of deep down in our bones right now. Christchurch, we must be assured. We must be convicted that God is absolutely and always in control of all things, and he is absolutely and utterly and eternally good. And so how can we do that? How can we believe that God is good? I think it's one thing, okay, if we believe in God, it's not hard to get to his control. But reconciling his control with, it doesn't seem like what I see around me is good. How can I get to trusting his character that he is good? How can I make that happen? I think that can be a hard relief. So how can we trust in the goodness of God? Well, I think there's two ways. One of which is in the text. The first isn't in the text. So I'm going to talk about the first. And that's this. As we think about having faith in the goodness of God, we haven't been left alone by God to muster up that faith in himself. The Israelites were given God's word, which is what should be strengthening our faith. Absolutely, we have that as well. But we've actually been given something that they haven't been given. On this side of Pentecost, we've been given the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. And so how do we have faith in the goodness of God when we don't see God being good in our circumstances? Oh, we pray for the filling of the Holy Spirit. Amen. That we might have the mind of God. The Holy Spirit is what makes known to us things about God that we can't know for ourselves. And so, Christ Church, I love that you spent this week praying. it was not coincidental that God had us praying Tuesday and Wednesday leading up to this day and all that was going on. That God is teaching us already that we must be a church that is eager to pray for the filling of the Holy Spirit, that we might be empowered to believe and have faith in the promises of our great God. Yes. Yes. We must. How are we to have faith in the goodness of God when we don't see it? Oh, we pray for the Spirit's help. We pray for Him to intercede in words and groanings that we do not have. We pray for Him to be strong in us in ways that we could never be strong for ourselves. This is something that the Israelites could only hope for. This is something that was prophesied that one day they would have. Oh, Christ Church, we have it. Amen. So let's use it. Let's use the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is here to strengthen and stir our faith. But how does the Holy Spirit do that? How does the Holy Spirit strengthen and stir our faith? How can we understand if and know that we are experiencing the filling of His presence? What does He strengthen us to do? The Holy Spirit stirs our faith by showing us Christ, by strengthening us and reminding us of our salvation. And that we do see in our text. How does this end? He says, "Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you are far from righteousness." Man, we can relate to that, can't we? Mm-hmm. Then what does God say? "I bring near my righteousness, it is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put my salvation in Zion," Zion being the city of God, "for Israel, my glory." See, He's reminding them, He's holding out hope of their future salvation. As we're filled with the Holy Spirit, what are we reminded of? We're reminded of the salvation that we have. We're the Israel that God's talking about here, as we see throughout the New Testament. We've been included in God's great promise to have a people for Himself. God's promise to have Israel was always a promise that was based on faith. It wasn't an ethnic thing. It was a faith thing. And we've been now included in that faith through our faith in Jesus. See, God's sovereignty, His complete and utter control, and His goodness, for us as Christians, these aren't just abstract truths that we're called to believe in. No, these are things that we actually have tangible and should have tangible remembrance of, because they have been embodied in Jesus. So as we're praying for the Holy Spirit to fill us, what's He going to do? He's going to fill us that we might see Christ. And through Christ, we see God's sovereign goodness being demonstrated. It's not by chance that we're going to be going through in our small groups, not this week, but next week, Ephesians 1, which I think is one of the most beautiful explanations of God's sovereign goodness being worked out. One of the big truths that we're going to see is that God is sovereign. He's working all things according to His will. But what His will is that He would save people through Jesus. He would save people through Jesus. See, through Jesus, we see God being sovereign. Right? We see God promise a Messiah that was going to come. We see God promising how that Messiah was going to come, where He was going to be born, what He was going to do throughout His life. And then Jesus comes thousands of years after these prophecies are uttered, and He fulfills each and every one of them. You want to talk about a display of power and control. God declaring things to be. Oh, He declared things through the prophets, and then Jesus came and He worked out all those declarations. He sovereignly, the life of Christ shows and proves that God is completely in control, even of minute details. Like Jesus coming into Jerusalem, you know, on a foal. Every aspect of Jesus' life proves that God is completely in control, leading up to and including His death. So as we think about that, as we think about God's sovereignty being worked out in the life of Christ, let's remember Jesus is working and showing, hey, God's declared all this. God's declared that I'll be born in Bethlehem, born of a virgin. And God declared, Isaiah 53, that I'll be crushed by His hand. And so that's why, as Peter's interpreting in his very first sermon in Acts 2:23, that Jesus, He was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus wasn't killed. He chose to die in obedience to God. He was in complete control, sovereign control of every step that led Him to the cross. Think about that. That's an incredible display of power. He knew every moment on earth was taking him closer and closer to that hill in Jerusalem. And each step was a powerful step towards the cross. As the ordeal of his death began, he knew that he'd be betrayed by Judas. He purposed to have Judas. It was prophesied that he'd be betrayed. He knew that that was coming. That didn't take him by surprise. And yet he still had the courage and power to not only declare it, but to then work it out in life. And he didn't stop Judas, but he let God's purposes stand. Through his sovereign control, Jesus was holding together the atoms of the hands that were beating him upon the face, mocking him, telling him to prophesy about who was hitting him. The hands that would then scourge and whip his back. The only reason those people existed was because God had sovereignly made them, created them, and put them in position to be doing those very things to himself. He sovereignly ordained for the nails to be driven in his hands and his feet, and he chose. He chose independently, not because he had to. Ephesians 1 could have been written in many different ways. God could have said, according to the purpose of my will, I choose to glorify myself not to the riches of my grace, but to the riches of my wrath. And he would have been perfectly right to do so, because God's actions are always good. For God to wipe out mankind, he'd be good and glorified doing that. God did not blush at the flood when he wiped out everyone. He was glorified through his wrath. He's not going to be blushing in hell. He's glorified through his wrath. And yet, what does Ephesians 1 say? What is our hope? That God, for some unfathomable reason, has chosen not to be glorified through his wrath, but has chosen to be glorified through his riches in Christ. And so Jesus, on the cross, chose independently, not because he had to, not because we were someone lovely worth dying for, but because he, in his sovereign will, simply chose. He chose to become a curse of God for us and take God's wrath that was meant for us upon himself. And he did that because that's how he wanted to define his goodness towards us. He did that because he wanted to show us what his goodness towards us would be. The cross is the ultimate mystery of the goodness of God. Whenever we think about, man, I don't see God's goodness, I don't see why this is happening, why this is good, there's a lot bigger question that we should have. Why was the cross good? Why was the cross good? Oh, I might not know why I have Crohn's disease. I don't know why I have Crohn's disease and why this is meant for my good. Always, I don't. But even bigger than that, I don't know why I have Crohn's disease with Jesus. I don't know why I have Crohn's disease as someone who's forgiven of their sin, who doesn't have to face the wrath of God, who this sickness is just a foretaste of the horror to come. Oh, that's not what's hanging over me. Because God chose to show his goodness through taking my curse, our curse, upon himself. So the biggest questions of God's goodness is not how can God be good and let things like this happen. The biggest question of God's goodness is how can God be good and choose to be good towards us at the cost of his own son? Jesus is meant to be the very embodiment of the goodness of God to us. Titus 3:3-5 says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Doesn't sound like anyone who deserves goodness. But verse 4 says this: "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us." The goodness of God isn't a biblical doctrine that exists in a textbook. The goodness of God appeared to us through Jesus Christ. The goodness of God is his broken, bloodied body offered up as a sin offering on the cross. And as we see that body, no matter what else we see, no matter what else is going on, no matter what we don't see, no matter what plan isn't there, we can rest in the fact that God is sovereignly good. God is sovereignly good. It is to the cross that we must go whenever we have questions about God's sovereign goodness. This is what we must believe, Christ Church. This is what matters to God, that we believe this, that He is sovereignly good. Oh, it matters to Him so much more that we believe this, that we trust this, that we have faith in this, than whatever we're going to do. I believe God has great things for us to do here. I believe He has glorious and awesome ways that His mission is going to be accomplished here in South Philly for the fame of His name. He's got a plan for this church. He's got stuff for us to do. I'm not sure what that plan is yet. But what we can be sure is that because of Jesus, we know that whatever will happen because God is in control. And we can trust it will be good. Because God has incredibly and lavishly and abundantly shown His goodness to us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Mm-hmm. Let's pray. God, thank You. Thank You for Your goodness shown to us through Jesus. God, thank You that You're not a God who just makes bad things into good things, but Lord, You ordain all things, and You work them towards Your good sovereign purposes, which You have chosen to be the salvation of Your people. And so, God, we want to rest in that. We want to rest in the fact of who You are. And I pray just, God, that You would fill us with Your Spirit to believe these things about You. You would fill us with Your Spirit that we might be strengthened to believe that You are sovereign and You are good. And even if that means a delay in when we can have public services, and even if that means whatever's going on with my ability to lead, no matter what challenges we might face in the future, Lord God, may we believe that You are sovereignly good. We're so grateful that we can rest in these things. We're so grateful that we're not left to interpret life ourselves.
Yes,
but You have interpreted them for us. And so, Lord, we just want to rest on who You are. And we pray that as we do so, Lord God, that Your glory would be shown. I do pray that this would be used, our faith in You would be used as a rich testimony to Your sufficiency, to Your supremacy over all things. So would You do this, Lord God, for the fame of Jesus' name, which is why You do everything. Because You want to show that Jesus is preeminent over all things. And so we thank You for that. We thank You that we can pray according to Your will with those things. We thank You that Your will is never opposed to our good.